Into our text then, we're in 1 Kings, chapter 12. 1 Kings, chapter 12. We looked at the end part of Solomon's reign. Did we finish chapter 12 last week? Or did we have a couple of verses to... we'll review just a little bit here. But I think we were looking at the gods of the nations, weren't we? Boy, this is embarrassing. I usually remember this or write it down. Can help me out, anybody? Where'd we finish up? Because I'm thinking we didn't finish the chapter.
We didn't.
Oh, that's right. Yeah. So we were in chapter 11, verses 34 or so. A prophet has been sent to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to give a prophecy to Jeroboam about Solomon's kingdoms. And verse 34, he's after telling Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 parts of the kingdom, and you're going to reign over them because of Solomon's idolatry. Verse 34, he says, nevertheless, I'll not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him ruler all the days of his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose, who kept my commandments and my statutes. So we looked at the importance of the Davidic covenant in that. God is keeping promises. You have to latch on to this fact that God, as a promise-keeping God, is one of the most integral points of theology. All right, so we quote verses like, God cannot lie. How does that apply to God keeping his promises? If God ever breaks a promise, that means God lied. And that means God is no longer God and the universe ceases to exist because he's the one holding it all together and only God can hold it together, right? So it's integral to your theology to understand this. God always keeps his promises. So if God utters a word, it has to be absolutely true. It has to be totally and completely and in all other points true. It won't fail. There will never come a point when God can't keep his promise. So sometimes we make promises and they don't get kept, not because of bad intentions. We don't usually knowingly lie to people. But hey, when it gets really tough, sometimes we weasel our way out of it, don't we? Like, well, I know I said I'd do that, but now it's going to be really inconvenient for me to keep that promise, so I'm going to find a loophole somewhere. And we find it and we get out of it. Sometimes we make promises and we just simply don't keep them because we can't. It's not within our power. I don't know how many of you, once in a while, your kids would come up to you and say, can we do this next week or, you know, a month from now? And I always tell the kids, that's a week from now. I'm not speaking to that, simply because I want to be honest with them. And I can say, well, if nothing changes, yeah, we can probably do that. But I don't know what's going to happen a week from now. We don't know that. And so sometimes we get into the problem of breaking promises simply because we cannot fulfill them. Will God ever come to a point where he does not have the power and the capability to do what he said he was going to do? Will that ever happen? Never. It will never happen. And that's why God's promises as a sure thing are so important. That's why when we come together or on your own or as a family, when you're looking into the scripture, we understand. We put so much value on what God has spoken because we know it is absolutely true and there will never come a time when it will not be true. Because if there would come a time when God's word wasn't true, that means God lied, and or that means he didn't have the power to fulfill it, in which case, either case, he's no longer God and the universe ceases to be. But God spoke a promise to David, your house will continue forever, you'll always have a son to sit on the throne. And so for the sake of that promise, he tells Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 shares, but I'm going to leave one for Solomon and for David's kingdom. David's line has to continue because of that promise. So verse 35, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it to you, 10 tribes. Yet to his son I will give one tribe, so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I have chosen to put my name. And I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. And I will build you a sure house, as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. And I will afflict the offspring of David because of this, but not forever. So here's this interesting scenario that God sets up by speaking to Jeroboam and tells Jeroboam, I'm going to give you 10 parts of the kingdom, the much greater share, and if you will obey me faithfully like David did, then I will make a covenant with you too. Wouldn't that be an interesting situation? What would have happened if Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, had stayed faithful to God's covenant? Then there would be two kingly covenants. I don't know how God would have worked that out, but he would have. In theology class, we used to debate some of the things God can't do. We know he can't lie. The scriptures specifically say that. He can't sin. The scriptures specifically say that. And they always added an addendum on there that said things like, God can't do what is logically contradictory, right? So can God make a married bachelor? Well, they always said no, because it's a logical contradiction. You can't do it. What about a square circle? Can you even make that? Well, I don't even know how to envision something like that, but I always wrestled with the thought of putting God inside of that kind of box. Maybe God can figure out how to make a squared circle. Maybe he can make a married bachelor. I don't know. So he certainly could have had two kingly covenants with these different kings, but at any rate, we know that that's not the way things went. Jeroboam does not remain faithful to the covenant, but that promise is given to him. If you will listen and do all that I command you, then I'll make this covenant with you. Verse 40, somehow word of this prophetic utterance gets out. I mean, would you be able to keep that secret if somebody walked up to you and said, hey, you're going to become president next week? I mean, would you keep that silent? Well, I don't know. Maybe in the ancient kingdoms of the world, you'd want to keep that silent, because declaring that you're going to be the next king doesn't exactly put you on the current king's Christmas card list, right? And so verse 40, Solomon sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. Obviously, because Jeroboam is now a threat to Solomon's dynasty. So Solomon sought to kill him, but Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt to Shishak, king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. You notice something common about the places where everybody is fleeing from Solomon? Egypt. Now, wait a second. Let's think about this. What connection does Solomon have with Egypt? His wife is from Egypt. Now, I know some of us have strained relationships with our father-in-laws, right? But can you imagine this kind of tension? Hey, Dad, I got to talk to you. It's Thanksgiving dinner before we sit down. It sounds like you're kind of harboring a lot of rebels. You know, is that true? Oh, come on, son. I'd never do something like that. Or absolutely, you took my daughter away. I'm still out to get you, right? But whatever's going on here, these people keep fleeing to Egypt, which is Solomon's wife's father. So there's something going on there. But Jeroboam stays in Egypt until the death of King Solomon. Verse 41, we wrap up Solomon's life, 41, 42, and 43. Now the rest of the acts of Solomon and all that he did, his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of Solomon? You realize statements like this in Scripture have caused no end of speculation as to where these books are at? I mean, obviously we know there were other historical records of the kings of Israel. Why is it that we only have two of them? We have the Samuel Kings links, and we have the books of Chronicles, some of the prophets and things. But you ever wonder why God only preserved the ones for us? And here's the other question, and I'm hoping you can give me a good answer to this class. If we were to find them, would they be authoritative? Why not? Some of you shaking your head no. Shouldn't we listen to them? I mean, there are books from biblical times that we do have. So there's a book called the Didache. There's the book called the Gospel According to Barnabas. There's the Gospel According to Peter. There's the Acts of the Apostles. There are, well, I mean, it used to be that the Catholic Bible, I think it still has the apocryphal writings, the books of Maccabees and the Wisdom of Solomon, and those books are still in there. Why is it that we as Protestants say, no, not those ones? You ever think through that? Yeah. There was a process. There were standard recognitions of what was considered an authoritative book. And it's not that the church sat down in the third century, so I'm sorry, Dan Brown, who wrote for us, what is that lovely set of movies? The Da Vinci Code, yeah. So Dan Brown presents this theory in the Da Vinci Code that the church council sat down in the third century and said, which books should we include in our holy writings? Here's all the available ones. Let's pick 27 of them for the New Testament, and let's just decide on that. That's not how it happened. By the time the church councils of Nicaea and the later ones in the fourth century met, the church at large already recognized the 27 books of the New Testament. And they already recognized that the other books, while they might be profitable, were not authoritative. Because authority of Scripture is not based on the decree of a church council, it's based on the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't derive its authority from the church. The church submits to the authority of the Bible, and there is a major difference. And so as it did take a couple of centuries for the church at large to recognize this, but the fact that there are historical books like the Wisdom of Solomon, or what's the one they mention here, the Book of the Acts of Solomon, shouldn't surprise us or throw us at all, because the kings of the ancient world kept very good records. And we find libraries and libraries full of them. And by and large, when we find those libraries, guess what we find out? They agree with the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that great confirmation? There you go, the Bible's true, now we can prove it. The Bible's always been true. You don't doubt it because some other document contradicts it. Anyhow, at the time that Solomon reigned over Jerusalem, over all Israel, was 40 years. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place. So, here we are, the end of Solomon's life. We have traced now three kings of Israel, and each of them reigned for how many years? 40. So we have, how long has Israel been under a monarchy? 120 years. So if we're looking up here at our timeline, and once again, I'm sorry, this is on its side. Just drink your V8 later this week, and it should stand you right back up. So Saul is crowned king in 1095 BC. He reigns for 40 years. That puts David becoming king in Hebron at 30 years old in 1055. He reigns for about 7 years in Hebron, and then in 1048, he's made king over all of Israel for the next 33 years. Solomon, born somewhere in 1035, we're not sure exactly, because though these few verses are fairly standard, and we're going to see the same formula used at the end of every king. So-and-so reigned for X number of years. He was this old when he started, and he died at this age. We don't see that here for Solomon. We don't know how old he was when he was born. When he was born. We're pretty sure. We're not certain, but we're pretty sure he was born at an early age. And so we're not sure how old he was when he took the throne or how old he was when he died, but we know that he reigned for 40 years. So he takes the throne in 1015 BC, after David had been on for 40 years, and he reigns for 40 more years. And so that brings us to 975 BC is the calendar date that we're looking at. Now, we might be off a year or two, but we don't expect to be off by very many. The Bible is very good about giving us these chronological data to trace. And so many men have done a good job over the years. Bishop Usher published a work, The Annals of the History of the World, fantastic reference book. Frank Nolan Jones did another one back in 95. That's what these charts are based on. Really fantastic work these guys are doing and going through the scriptures and putting these timelines together. So if you want to reinvent the wheel, it's a great study. Go through your Bible. Eldon, you did that once, you said, going through the genealogies of Genesis. It's a great study. Encourage you to do it. But you can also get a hold of good works like this to find out where things are. So that brings us to 975 BC, and Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his place, which brings us to chapter 12. So Rehoboam went to Shechem. Now, I'm going to bring up our map here. I've had to hold it off for just a little bit because this map seems to be giving us problems on this computer. I use this software hours and hours and hours every day, and it never gives me any trouble at home. But for some reason here, it locks up the computer and doesn't work. So we're going to load the First Kings stuff. I'm going to zoom in a little bit. Let's make the text bigger for you. Is that fairly visible? All right. So, Shechem is up here in, there it is, in the area of Ephraim. It's nowhere near Jerusalem. It's about 25, 30 miles north. Do you find it interesting? And when I ask that question, I'm saying you really should find it interesting, right? Do you find it interesting that they're gathering at Shechem to crown the new king rather than at Jerusalem? Would it be strange if one of our newly elected presidents said, you know what, I would really like to have the inauguration in Fort Worth? And we would all say, that's a bit odd. The inauguration has been at the White House for quite a long time now. What would be the reason for the change? And so Bethlehem went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. This is an interesting little tidbit as to why he is not gathering everybody in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's where the temple's at. Jerusalem is where the capital of the Israelites is. Jerusalem is the city where Solomon was crowned king. It's the city where David was crowned king. So why the change in protocol, Rehoboam? And the answer is, there are troubles brewing in Israel. Solomon's reign was one that was mostly marked by peace and prosperity, but as we got to the end of his life, we started to see everything was not as glossy and fuzzy and warm as it looked on the surface, was it? There were three people that were cataloged for us as having started some sort of a rebellion against Solomon in his later years. Jeroboam was one of them. Jeroboam descends from which tribe of Israel? You can take a guess at this. He's an Ephraimite. Jeroboam was put in charge of the forced labor for Solomon over which group of people? The Ephraimites. So when Solomon divided the kingdom and each tribe had to support with a certain amount of taxation, a certain amount of goods production, and a certain amount of labor production, he had to put managers over each of those tribes, and he puts Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in charge of the Ephraimites. So, here we are gathering in Ephraimite territory. Any inklings that perhaps Rehoboam is really having trouble with support from the Ephraimites? Especially since there's this little rumor floating around that God has chosen Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, to be the king of a new section of the kingdom. Right? Because once again, that word got out, and you can be certain that all the Ephraimites knew it. And so they are gathering Rehoboam at Shechem, probably on purpose to raise a fuss. And we're going to see what the presentation problem is here in just a moment. But we can almost be certain that the problem they give us is not really the concern that's on their minds. It's an excuse. Yeah, it's a symptom. We'll call it that. It's not an excuse. It's a symptom. So he was still in, as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard of it, the fact that Solomon was gone and that they were going to crown Rehoboam, king in Shechem, as soon as he heard of it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt, and they sent and called him, and Jeroboam, and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you." This is an ultimatum. Lower the taxes, lower the forced labor demands, or we are bailing. See, we're not the only country that complains about high taxation, right? Nobody really likes high taxation. except maybe people that don't pay taxes and benefit from the taxes of others. I don't know. Maybe they do. Anyway, this is their presentation problem. This is the ultimatum. Lower the taxes. Lower the burdens you've placed on us, or we're out of here. See, we tend to think of monarchy in terms of Middle Ages monarchy, okay? How many of you in school, you heard about the Middle Age times and the divine right of kings? You learned about the divine right of kings? So this is an idea that developed in the Middle Ages. There's a reason we call them the Dark Ages, by the way. That said, well, since God is the one that appoints rulers and kings, therefore every king has the absolute right to rule as he sees fit because he's been put there by God. And you just have to suck it up and deal with it, right? There's nothing you can do about it because you're just peasantry. And he's been placed there by the Lord. That concept is somewhat in the ancient times, but you see a little thing different going on here with the Israelite kings, because when God selected a king like Saul, what did the people then do? They had to respond by anointing him, by participating with their acceptance in this ceremony. And they had the right as the people to accept or reject it. Now, if you accept God's anointed person, that's a problem, isn't it? Okay. But every time there was a new succession, they did the same thing with David. That's why it took 7 years before all Israel crowned him king. And we talked about this when we were back in that section of David's life, that for the 7 years he was reigning in Hebron, the northern kingdoms were not really rebelling against his authority because they hadn't crowned him king yet. They were with Ishbosheth, Saul's son, and he was king, but they weren't really rebelling against David's authority because they had never recognized David's kingship to begin with. Now, God had promised the kingdom to them, and eventually he brought it to fruition. And so, here we are. The people are gathered together trying to decide whether or not they're going to recognize Rehoboam's kingship over them, and they give him this ultimatum. Lower the demand on us that your father put on us, because remember, Solomon's building projects are expensive. They take a lot of work. They take a lot of money. Building projects always are expensive. So how much does it cost to keep our roads going? We don't know, because they stopped budgeting for road repair, didn't they? Right? Oh, they finally passed a budget, though. Aren't you all happy about that? And your taxes went up? So maybe next year we'll have to go to our elected leaders and give them this phrase. Say, you know what? Lighten the load or we're out of here. Your father made our yoke heavy, now lighten the load. And he said to them, this is a real political answer, by the way, go away for 3 days and then come again to me. So the people went away. So give me 3 days to think about this. And we're standing here saying, think about what? Lower the taxes. Good grief, lighten this. You're killing us here. You're squashing us. Now, to be fair, Solomon did use that money not just for himself, but he built all sorts of public works. He built aqueducts, he built gardens, he built all kinds of improvements. So it's not like he was just siphoning the money off and not giving any public benefit for it. There was huge public benefit for the money that he was taking. I mean, look at the temple. That huge public benefit for that, right? But it cost money. And so everything else Solomon did, the store cities, the soldier cities, or the places where he stored his chariots, all of that for public defense, it was all quite legitimate, but it was expensive. And so Rehoboam says, give me 3 days to think this over. Well, during this 3 days, he's going to be looking for some counsel. And so, verse 6, King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon his father while he was yet alive, saying, how do you advise me to answer this people? And they said to him, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them, speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. So, I want your input. What do you think of that advice? Good advice, bad advice? A couple of nods. Go ahead, voice your opinions. Ah, so bring the kingdom back to a point where you recognize the king is there to serve the people, right? Government of the people, by the people, for the people. Yep. There's a reason God calls his king the shepherd of the people of Israel, because you're supposed to be caring for the sheep, not fleecing them. Well, I mean, you're going to fleece them, but that's not the only thing you're after. You're supposed to be caring for the sheep. So the advice of the older men is, go ahead, tell them you're going to lighten the burden, because if you prove that you're a servant to them today, then they'll serve you forever. Any other ideas on that advice? How many of you like the idea that he's going to the older folks for advice? Yeah. Good thing, bad thing? Good thing. Okay, I got to admit, I know. I'm like, I turned 40 and you're all saying, big deal, right? I don't feel old, by the way. 40, I don't know, my brother-in-law sent me a message and asked how I was handling it. Said, it doesn't bother me too much. What's 40? Hopefully I'll have the same attitude when I turn 110. There is a major thrust in society today to do two things: to make older people seem irrelevant and useless, and to glorify youth. So only young people, and how many of you use Facebook? A couple of you use Facebook. Mark Zuckerberg, the founder of Facebook, is on record as saying younger people are just smarter. So he doesn't like to hire people over 40 years old, because once you're past 40 years old, your mind is just too slow to handle all the technological changes that are coming out, and so he doesn't really want you working for him. So this is the push that's on there. Older people, you're irrelevant, your lack of energy, and your old-fashioned ways just make you useless. Younger people, you're really, that's where everything's at. You're smart, you're creative, you're not stuck into norms, and so therefore you can come up with good decisions. Biblically, where our society is at, it is a disaster. And I'm not afraid to say that even as a 40-year-old looking up to people that are older than I am. The Bible speaks volumes about the value of age, the honors that should be showed to people with gray hair. And so I'm slowly gaining on you, right? Slowly. One of my kids said, "Daddy, you have so many gray whiskers. What happened?" And I said, "I had children." If there's something I could get across to younger people today, while I am still at least somewhat, there, it would be communicate, look up to people that are older than you. The value that they have in wisdom is immense. The respect that should be given to people that have attained that stage in life is great, and God honors that. So, this is probably really good advice. Rehoboam, if you prove that you're going to be a servant to these people, you're going to look after their welfare, you're not in this for yourself, then I think they will submit to you. They will crown you as king, and then you'll be able to go into your kingdom, and things will be good. But that advice doesn't sound so good to Rehoboam. After all, it doesn't appeal to the vanity very well, does it? Verse 8, he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave him and took counsel with the young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. This is, by the way, one example in Scripture of peer pressure, and it's not a good example. To follow the advice of your peers as young people rather than following the advice of those that are older and wiser. He abandoned the counsel that the men gave him, and he said to the, verse 9, he said to them, "What do you advise that we answer this people who have said to me, 'Lighten the yoke that your father put on us'?" And the young men who had grown up with him said to him, "Thus you shall speak to the people who said to you, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us.' Thus you shall say to them." They repeat themselves a lot. "My little finger is thicker than my father's thighs. Now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions." So, how would we like to hear that in the inauguration speech of our next president? You thought things were bad before? Wait till I get in here. All right? So, yes, the taxes are not going down. They are going up. The demands of work are not going down. They are going up. We want to have full employment after all, right? So if you don't have a job currently, you just got one, but you're working for free, and you're working long, hard hours. You're becoming slave labor. That's the answer that they tell Rehoboam to give to them. Now, what might motivate them to give that kind of an answer? What do you think might motivate a politician to give this kind of answer? I mean, this certainly isn't the kind of answer our politicians give us today. They promise us everything, and it's only after they get in office that they don't do it. They want something? Yeah, maybe they want some. Do you think maybe Rehoboam's friends would like positions in the government? Yeah, that could be. I think there's probably a big part of this, too, that Rehoboam's friends are afraid to show weakness. They think, well, if we do that, then these people will be controlling us for the rest of your life. So we have to show them that you can't be controlled. I mean, you're a real maverick. Nobody can tell you what to do. And so go back and tell them this. You know, my father's little finger, my thigh will be thicker than my father's. No, wait, I'm getting this wrong. My little finger will be thicker than my father's thighs. And that's saying a lot for some of me, right? Okay. My father disciplined you with whips. And remember, he's speaking to the forced laborers. So if you're a forced laborer, what would you rather have incentivizing you to work? A whip? Or a whip with a little spike of metal on the end? That's what the scorpion was. They call it a scorpion because it stings like a scorpion. So those whips cracking at your back could be powerful motivators. Verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king said, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. And he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord that he might fulfill his word. Here again, God fulfilling his promises. Not only does God always speak the truth, but he has the power to ensure that his word will be done. So that when he speaks a prophecy, it comes about not because God is good at guessing what's going to happen, but because God is sovereign. He is in control of the events of this world. So, when the election doesn't go the way we like, or when the law passing doesn't go the way we like, guess what? Does the Most High still rule in the kingdoms of men and set over them whomsoever he will? Absolutely. So don't get too bent out of shape about it. This comes about, this was a sequence of events that God set in motion in order to fulfill his promise. That the kingdom would be divided, which the Lord spoke by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And so, verse 16, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, what portion do we have in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel, look now to your own house, David. So Israel went their way. But Israel reigned over the people of Israel. I'm sorry. Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. And from this point forward, the kingdom is split in two. That's a pretty big change. They had 120 years of a united monarchy, and that's it. And because of this one incident, or was it because of many incidents? Remember how we talked about sowing weeds in your garden? Okay? How many weeds are coming to fruition here? I mean, this is the plantains, this is the dandelions, this is the joint grass. This is everything coming up at one time. This is David's sin, his adultery with Bathsheba, this is Solomon's idolatry, this is Rehoboam's pride, this is everything coming out right now at one time. The kingdom is split in two. But it is God's purpose for this kingdom to do this. He has a plan for what he's going to accomplish with his nation. And so while the actors in this whole thing are responsible for the sins that they commit, ultimately the outcome is what God has decreed it will be. Fantastic mystery, isn't it? Divine sovereignty, human responsibility. It's something we'll just marvel at throughout all eternity. We make choices. We make decisions. We make choices whether to obey or not obey, and God holds us accountable for them. And yet, history will work out the way God has planned. So from this point forward, things are going to change a little bit. We've only had to keep track of one set of kings. David was 30 years old when he started. He reigned 40 years, and then Solomon reigned for 40 years. Now we get into two sets of kings. So if you have had your devotional time in the books of Kings, it gets a little confusing when we start dating the reign of one king by the reign of the other king. And what we'll start seeing is, well, so-and-so came to the throne in the 15th year of such-and-such a king of the northern tribes. And then the king of the northern tribes comes to power in such-and-such a year of the king of the southern tribes. And so it's this back and forth that we have to go through. I promise you, the chronology works out. God's pretty smart. He knows how to do that. There are some fun little challenges in figuring out that chronology. If you add up the length of the reign of the Judean kings and you add up the length of the reign of the northern kings, they will not line up. And there's a reason for that. It's not because God's word is wrong. It's because we're understanding it wrong. Part of it is the way they dated the reign of their kings. And so, just as an introduction to what we're going to start seeing, when it says that a certain king reigned, and he says he reigned for 1 year, that could mean that he actually sat on the throne for 3 days, because they date the first year of his reign beginning from the first day. So they measure their months from the first of Nisan, which was one of their months in April, all the way around to the first of Nisan. And so if the king was crowned before the first of Nisan, that was his first year. And so his first year could also be the last year of the other guy, right? So there's a little bit of overlap. So we have to watch out for some of those details. There are a couple of instances, but only a couple, where two kings were reigning in the same kingdom at the same time. So it's what's called a co-regency. So one of the kings, like the father, is sitting on the throne, and he crowns his son king at the same time, and they overlap for a couple of years. There are two or three periods where that happens. There is also what's called an interregnum, a period where there is no king. And we're going to watch out for a couple of those. When you synchronize all of that, the dates line up. And that's what these charts I'm showing you, the fellow has done all that work. That was his, hey, praise the Lord for people that want to go get their doctor's thesis and they can study all these things, right? So we can use their wheels, so to speak, and drive our cars. Okay, any questions on anything?